Word, and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 15. This morning we will study chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Over the past month, we've been in Isaiah chapter 43, and we've concluded that series in the wonderful prophecy of Isaiah. And so we will begin a brief series that will lead us up to the first of the year, where we can begin a regular series, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. This morning in particular, in Luke chapter 15, we find the record of three parables of Jesus Christ. The first is the lost sheep. The second, the lost coin. And this morning we're going to study the passage concerning the lost son, the prodigal son. So as you turn there, let me encourage you that as we read the scriptures, we read them in a manner that fits their context. We read them in a manner in which they were written. And so I want to encourage you to ask questions. What would have the original hearers of Christ thought concerning these parables? What would they have thought concerning the young son? What would they have thought concerning the gracious father? And next week, I also want to encourage you to consider, what would they have thought of the older and spiteful brother? Now let's take a moment and pray and ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his word. O Lord in heaven, your holy word is more precious than gold, even much fine gold, and is sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Lord, I pray that you would give us stillness of heart, that you would give our minds attentiveness, that we would study your word as we read it and hear it preached. Oh Lord, confront us, convict us, O Lord, correct us, comfort us, O Lord. Father, we pray that you would do the work that would draw us to the day of glory and make us a people complete in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that you would save the lost as the word is preached, that you would do a work that no human hands can do. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The word of God from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Hear this. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May He give us understanding. May He make us holy. Will He convince us that He is worthy of worship and praise in the hearing of it? Parables were used by Jesus not as simplified illustration of theological truth, but as Sinclair Ferguson says, spiritual weapons. You see, these wonderful parables are stories that press the gospel to the hearts of hearers to cause them to examine whether they have understood the gospel at all. You see, Jesus explained this to his disciples in Matthew 13. It's recorded again in Mark 4 and Luke 8 whenever he taught them regarding the reason why he used parables. He says this to them. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Jesus isn't just saying that parables are used to be quizzical or to be hard to understand. He's particularly saying they are to drill down to the heart of man, to force questions and uncomfortable encounters with Jesus, to make us ask the question simply whether or not the gospel we have believed is the gospel that Jesus Himself taught. Whether we understand the kingdom, whether we have received the ministry of mercy. You see, to put it in a simple way, parables confront, correct, and instruct. Again, as we come to the passage to study it this morning, I want to encourage you to consider its context and to consider the original hearers and to ask a strange question of the persons listed in the parable. How would they have received them? Would they have heard of the younger son, and would they have related to him? Would they have cheered him on like a story's champion? I don't think so. I think they would be shocked by him. Would they have received the gracious heart of the Father as one that was just and good? Or would they have been concerned and startled and even maybe considered him unjust? How would they have received this? You see, this parable is radical for the time of its hearers. It flies in the face of conventional and common wisdom. Because, friends, quite simply, this is the gospel. And it corrects the sinful wisdom of mankind. The three things we're going to consider this morning is, firstly, the heart of prodigals. Secondly, the heart of repentance. And then thirdly, the heart of God. The heart of prodigals, the heart of repentance, and the heart of God. When you look at the scriptures, one of the things we see in verse 11 is that Jesus begins this parable in a rather abrupt manner. He says, "There was a man who had two sons." He's getting into the narrative. And in verse 12, he goes directly to an interaction between the young son and the father. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." You see, in our present day and age, I think this would be a little startling. I hope it would be that we would take time to at least say the younger son is coming to his father and demanding. Even here uses the imperative that his father must give him the property or the estate, the stuff that is owed to him. It's an insistence like a child stomping his foot saying, "Daddy, give me what I want. Give me what I want." You see, I think you can even relate to this. Think of it, your own children. Or children, think of it to your parents, of you simply saying to them, I want what you're going to give me when you're dead, and I want it now. I want it now. See, the ancient people would have been entirely shocked by this. This was not done. This was a thing so culturally cursed that the people that heard this would have probably gasped. You see, the younger son only has a half of a portion of the whole inheritance. The older son has fully half of the whole of the father's holdings. It would have been the older son's first responsibility to outline even his own inheritance from what his father gave. But there is this massive elephant in the room, this thing that's sticking out, isn't it? The father's not dead, right? The father's not dead. It would have even been illegal in the day of the writing of this parable for the estate of a person to be divided prior to the death of the one who held it. Let me put this into some very, very clear terminology. It's as if the younger son came to the father and put his finger in his face and said simply this, "It is better for me that you were dead. It's better for me that you were dead." Scandalous. Scandalous. Heartbreaking for the father. Hateful in the heart of the prodigal. That's what's going on here. This is a shocking thing that Jesus is recounting in the parable. Give me the share of property that's coming to me. Give me what you owe me. Give it to me now. I don't want to wait for you to just die. I'd rather get it while I can make use of it. It's a demand. It's a pretty dark thing. As we go forward from that, we read that the father divided his property between them. One of the things that if you're reading in an English or probably a German translation, you wouldn't even notice is that the second portion where the ESV translates property is a different word altogether than the word that the younger son uses. The younger son basically says stuff or estate, but the father uses the Greek word ha vios, the life, his life. That's the thing that the father divides. His life's worth, his life's earnings, everything that he poured his life into. That's what the father is being told as divided between his sons. Do you see this? The son has a very cheap view of the interaction, but the father realizes, and as Jesus recalls it, the dear and nearness of the inheritance that the son demands. It's like the very life of his father, as if he shook his fist in his face and says simply, I wish you'd hurry up and die. It's quite terrifying, really. That interaction would have shocked them. I think it shocks you right now. If it doesn't, check your pulse. This is staggering, but it's the heart of a prodigal. It's a frightening thing. Verse 13, we're told what the prodigal does with what he's gotten. Not many days later, the young son gathered all he had and he took a journey into a far country. He's gone on a stag trip, a holiday, and he's going not to establish himself as a young man that wants independence. He wants indulgence. Let us continue to read it. We read that while he was in that far country, he squandered his stuff, his property, the things he got. You see, that's the way he thinks of it again. It's cheap. It's just something to have. And he goes on and says that he lived recklessly. I want to zero in again on two words because they really open up the occasion. The word here translated in English as squandered in the original language is sort of a pictorial term. It's used often of farmers who scatter and cast out seed. But it is also used of those who winnow grain, that toss it in the air so that chaff can blow along by the wind. It's as if the scriptures are saying the young man went into the far country and he stood in the top floor of a window and he just threw money out the window wastefully.
He just scattered it to the four winds so that everybody can make use of it like a fool. That's how he dealt with the life earnings of his father. It's a staggering thing. Just imagine it. That's sort of the picture that's being depicted. Obviously, it's talking about living what is called a reckless life. But you see, even that word for reckless life is very peculiar. You see, at the very heart of it is the same root for the word to save. And if you were to translate it very, very, very woodenly and very directly, it would mean literally this: he lived unsavingly. That's terrifying. He lived unsavingly. Everything in his life was marked by unholiness. All of his lifestyle, all of his culture, all of his mind, all of his doings were things that did not glorify God, but instead condemned him. That's the picture. He squandered the blessings of his father, freely given, even though he was a sinful man. And he lived in a way that couldn't please anyone and that didn't benefit his soul. One single ounce. More than reckless living, it was a life of unholiness. Verse 30, we read the words of the older brother describing in a more expanded way the lifestyle of the younger son. It's not only that he lived recklessly, lavishly, and wastefully, but we're told he devoured his father's wealth by paying prostitutes. That's the way the scriptures speak of him. Shocking. If we weren't already shocked enough, we're shocked even more now. But this is the heart of the prodigal. Hate-filled, selfish, entitled, reckless, lustful, unsaving, perverse, you see. But the passage tells us more. It tells us the result of the prodigal's heart, what it did in his life. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need, or literally, he began to be destitute. It wasn't just he was short on cash, he was on the street with nothing. As we see him running to his father, we learn how little he even had, because what's the father's response to seeing him? He needs a cloak on his back. He needs a ring on his finger. He needs shoes. This young man is so far and so destitute and so poor that he hasn't got clothing. That's what's being described. The work of his sin and the work of his prodigal heart has stripped from him every blessing that he squandered. Everything he went after and all of the pleasures of his own heart have left him utterly ruined, with nothing, with nothing. So much so that the text tells us that he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. You understand what this is saying? That his prodigal heart, his sinful lifestyle, led to him willingly becoming an indentured or a lightly enslaved person. He was working for his very meal, and that's about it. He subjected himself to a master who was, well, quite simply, very harsh. It was a very difficult and a very dishonorable thing and a very dirty and abhorred thing to go and to feed the pigs. You see, the pigs were separated from the regular congregation of people in a city. They were unclean. They were far outside the city walls. And this is where that young man would be. His sin, his prodigal heart, distanced him from the love of his father and the fellowship of the people of God. That's what happened. What an immense and terrifying effect the prodigal heart, the selfish heart, the sinful heart has in the lives of people. We're told that the young man was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything.
His sinful life left him altogether unsatisfied and wanting, a man starving and naked in a field filled with pigs. You see, we have to go back to that question. What would have the original hearers thought of this? Now, I think there are many Christians in the room that simply want to weep, right? You hear of this, you think, what a desperate man, how much he needs the mercy and grace of Jesus. But I think some of the original hearers would have thought of it like this. Well, he lays in the grave that he dug. He's gotten what he deserves. The things that he's experiencing are the direct result of his foolish and his sinful ways. And you would almost have some that have heard this as original hearers gripping their fist and saying, good, he got what he deserved. Right? You see, this is where the parable challenges your heart and was challenging the heart of the original hearers. Because is that the gospel? Getting what you deserve. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We'll come back to the prodigal's heart in just a bit. The repentant heart is what we see beginning in verse 17. I think this is a terribly important thing, because what Jesus has done in the wonderful parable is he has opened up to us what happens in the repentant person. We're told that the young man came to himself, that is, he sat down for a moment and he looked around and he took stock. Right? He examined himself. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. What a wonderful depiction of repentance. But let's step through it for a moment together. The first thing that the repentant heart does is it examines itself. He came to himself. Repentance begins by simply saying this: where am I and how miserable am I? That's the first piece of repentance. That's the smallest portion of it. Then we're told that he considered his father's goodness. You see that? He considered his father's goodness. He says out loud, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger. His father is good, and he is a good master. He's a good father, but a good master even to his servants. He gives them bread, not only the old pea pods that are not worthy for the table of civilized people. He considers his father's mercy and his graciousness and his kindness, because his father did not have to do that. You see, the harsh master is an example of what his father could have done. Could have starved him to death. But he considers the goodness of his father. And then again he returns to his poor state to see it in the light of his father's goodness. He says, my father's servants have more than enough bread to eat. While what? While I perish here with hunger. You see, repentance considers God and his goodness, and considers the need of our souls. If you're here this morning and all of this is alien to you, but you're relating with the lifestyle of the prodigal son, and you feel as if, yes, the party started with a great bang, but it has fizzled, and you feel empty, alone, and hungry and needy, and you just wonder, down deep in your heart and soul, how in the world can I be reconciled with God? Let me tell you this quite simply. God the Father in heaven gives to his people, even to the smallest of servants, plenty of bread and mercy and care. And let me encourage you to consider the current state of your life.
where you are living as if it were a starving life with nothing. Consider those two things. Look them right in the eye and be very, very sober about it, because these are eternal truths. God is good, and sinners are in need of the goodness and the blessings of God. Because apart from those two realizations, you will never, never do the operative thing of repentance. And that's what he does next. He turns from a life of unrestrained sin to go to his Father. He turns from sin and goes to the Father, from sin to God. If I were to define in the most simple phrase possible what repentance is, it's turning your back on a life of ungodliness and looking to the God of heaven for forgiveness. That you would run to him and confess your sins, believing that he is good and that you need what he can give. Look at how he confesses his sins, friends. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You see, the prodigal son may be a man who's lived an unholy life, but he gets the order right. Our sins are firstly committed against the God of heaven, and they're an offense to him, and he is the one who will exact judgment upon us. Amen. He confesses his sin against the God of heaven, casting himself on the goodness of God for the sake of his soul, and then he confesses his sin against his fellow man, his Father. That's what his repentance produces. The turning from sin, it produces a life of confession and of godly confession. And then he sets out a plan for himself to walk after righteousness and to go toward holiness. And he says this, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Do you see that repentance brings the hearts of sinners very, very, very low? This young man was once very rich, but now he is very poor. And he goes to God simply and to his Father simply, desiring the most meager favor that can possibly be given, that he be a hired servant in the house of his Father. Can you hear? Can you hear the psalmist? Better to be a servant in the house of the Lord, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. Do you hear that? You see, the repentant heart's brought low before God and cast itself completely on God's mercy. That's the repentant heart. But let's look at the heart of God as we consider the heart of the Father. We read that the young son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Let's just stop there for a second. His father saw him before he saw his father. That's what's being told here. What's required that the father would see him first? It's that the father sat and waited and watched for days and years for his son to come home. Do you see that? That his father loved his son and desired him and longed for him and was waiting and watching for the day of his repentance where he would turn and come back. That's the heart of the father for his prodigal and sinful son. Deep longing and desire. Love. That though the son did not love him, the father loved the son. We read that something more happens. It's not only that he sees him a long way off, but that his father saw him and felt compassion. You almost wondered what it was that he saw. At least we're able to deduce, he saw a nearly naked son returning to him with absolutely nothing. He had compassion on the son that he had every right to punish. And the father did something that ancient men just did not do. Now, it's a little more common in our day where older gentlemen are a bit more healthy. He ran and embraced him. You see, this is a funny picture and an undignified one. It's a bit scandalous, really. Older men in the ancient world would have worn long robes. And something would have happened whenever they decided they needed to run. They would have had to lift them, right? I'm not going to do any more than that. You get the picture. Lift the robe and run with his legs just flashing in the daylight. Undignified, with the slow gait that he probably had, running to his son. Because of joy, he ran to him. He became a scandal to the neighbors who were watching, undoubtedly wondering, what in the world is going on? Old Jim just doesn't run like that. He does when he loves his son and when he sees him coming. The heart of God for sinners is one in which he waits and he watches. And when he sees us turn, he is compassionate. And he is not lazy for us to come all the way to him, but he runs to us. You want to know the most particular and peculiar running of God to sinners? Was the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Lord had compassion, and he gave his only son, born of a virgin, as we read in the Nicene Creed, he confessed, born of a virgin, God of God, light of light, to come into this world and to pursue sinners and to come to them, running with love for the salvation of the souls of the lost. This is a wonderful picture because he doesn't just run as a man angry. He runs as a man loving his son with the heart of a father. And his arms are wide up. And what does he do? He grabs him and he just squeezes the boy in his arms. Now a man. He loves him and he kisses him. This description describes much more than words can even describe of the heart of God to sinners. There is nothing more overwhelmingly pleasant to the Father in heaven than sinners turning from sin and coming to Him in repentance. Nothing more near and dear to His heart, nothing more lovely and more beautiful and more perfect than to simply hold the returned child, looking him in the eye in love and putting kisses all over the face. You can just imagine it. Now let's return to the hearers. How would they have responded to this scandal of the old man running to his son, who obviously deserved everything that he got? They would have probably thought, what in the world is wrong with him? Why isn't he locking him up? He should just be a servant or less than a servant, or maybe he should hire his son off to somebody else. That man doesn't owe him a thing. Doesn't owe him a thing. But here he is calling his servants, put the best robe on his back, most likely the father's own robe. Think about it, the best in the home. Put a ring, a signet ring that has the family crest on it, on his hand because he's a son. And put sandals on his feet and kill the fattened calf. What would they have thought? Now, they may have thought, that man is profoundly unjust. That son deserves some sincere discipline and punishment. And yes, indeed, he did deserve it. But friends, this is the scandal of grace to prodigals. This is where the parable digs deep into our hearts and confronts our understanding of the gospel in every way. And it shows us very purely the magnificence of the grace of God towards every single one of His children.
that we don't get what we deserve, and when we return to Him, we get treated not only as if we were His children, but as His children. There is nothing requested from the Father to the Son. In fact, the Father doesn't even hear the rest of His confession. He cuts Him off. Do you see that? Enough, enough, enough. You're here with me again. That's the heart of the Father for a sinful world. That though you were in the far country squandering all the blessings of God, your health, your wealth, all of your benefits, all of your gifts, everything the Father has given you, everything being squandered, thrown to the winds, if you return to Him sorrowing over sin, the Father will run to you and express love to you in an abundant manner that will shock and confound the rest of the world. The Father being able to say of His Son, "This is my Son who was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." And they celebrated. A prodigal lifestyle is not a lifestyle to be taken flippantly. It's not innocent. It's not great fun for the time being. It is a life-killing, God-profaning lifestyle. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God to find a Father who loves you and is pleased to receive you back. If this is news to you and you want to have a relationship with God the Father like this, come find me after the service. Find a man in our church. Ask any of them. Find one of the sisters in our church who profess Jesus. Simply ask, "Will you pray with me and teach me how to receive Him?" I'll tell you very briefly, if you're too shy to do that, how you might do that this morning. You can know that you have a Father in heaven who loves you simply by hating your sin and turning to Christ and praying, "Oh Lord in heaven, I am a sinner and I have sinned against you and against humanity in great ways, oh Lord. And I am poor and needy. Oh Lord my God, will you save me by the blood of your Holy Son?" It's as simple as that. And Christians, you've heard this many times. Let me encourage you to once again return to the magnificence of what you've received. Take heart. Take heart in the love of God for you. And don't be slow in repenting. God won't be slow in receiving you yet again. Let us pray again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures. Oh Lord, for the teaching of Jesus Christ, that He would lisp in parables unsearchable things and heavenly graces. That Lord, He would hold before us just a glimpse, a portrait of your love for us. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be a people who would cling to you and who would abandon everything that this world can offer and feel the embrace of your love. Oh, Lord in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing."